Revelation 13, I'm going to read the whole of chapter 13, and then we'll go on to our exercise. Revelation 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns upon his horn, ten crowns, and upon his head the name blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered. The word was, is often translated, was amazed, stupefied, astonished after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with the beast or with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if any man have ears, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. And he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth wonders, or great wonders rather, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the womb by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We started by looking at the book of Revelation last week and dealing with a fundamental framework that is essential to understanding the book. The book of Revelation is a thematic book. There's a theme running through the book, and part of that theme underscores two kingdoms. Two kingdoms. That's why you see the word parody up there. It means pairs. We were talking about how the idea of a pair or a parody is the apparent similarity of two things, but in reality, one thing, while it appears to be representing the other thing, is something altogether. A parody is a facsimile, or it is an appearance of something with slightly different features, for which, if you don't look careful at that parody, you will think the parody is something else, when in fact, it is not the thing that you think it is. Now, parodies are used by people who are seeking to help you understand a fact, an issue, without being explicit about it. Parodies are used in storylines as clues, mysteries, in books and novels, to help you understand certain clues if you are careful in your reading. If you're not careful in your reading, you will miss the clue. So let me say this with regards to the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is hyper-symbolic, deeply symbolic, extremely symbolic, it is extremely metaphorical, it is analogous, it carries typology and symbolism excessively, you have to be careful not to fall prey to take a wooden and literal and hard-fixed interpretation to the language. The genre or the design of speech is to help you understand in the economy of words or in the mold of language something grander, larger, or more nimbusing than what doth appear. So I'm going to help you settle down as we think about Revelation chapter 13. If you read it with some sense of interest, what you noted is that we were dealing with two beasts. In the first part of Revelation, we dealt with a beast that came up out of the sea. We call this Beast One. The beast that came up out of the sea. That's Revelation chapter 1. Then in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 12 verse 1, 13 verse 1, we saw a beast coming up out of the sea. And then in verse 11, we saw a beast coming up out of the what? Land. And so there are two beasts, Beast 2 and Beast 1, one coming up out of the sea, the other coming up out of the land. And these two beasts are corresponding. They are working together. That's the way the language went. Beast 1, John says, he saw as he was on the shore looking out. Look again at verse 1. He says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the what? Right. And then we look at verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the what? And the Bible does that too, particularly in your symbolic books. It will give you these antiphonies, these contrasts, the sea beast and the land beast, the sea beast and the land beast. But the language in chapter 13 tells us that these are corresponding beasts. They are not at odds with one another. They are not fighting one another. They're actually working in concert together. These two beasts are achieving the same goals. Now listen to what it says in verse 12. And he, that is the second beast, exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Do you guys see that? So everything that Beast 1 does, Beast 2 does as well. So there's essentially nothing different in terms of the spirit and the attitude or the objective of Beast 2 that is not true of Beast 1. They are essentially one. They are part of one aspect of the kingdom. This here is the kingdom of Satan. This here is the dark kingdom. That's why they're called beasts. And they are working together to achieve a certain goal. Now, quite interesting, if the second beast is doing precisely the same thing as the first beast, then we can know what the second beast is doing, can't we? He's killing people right along with the first beast. Look at it. I want you to see the language. Go back to verse 7. And it was given unto him, that is Beast 1, to make war with the who? So the beast, both of them, the land beast and the sea beast, are at hostile war with the saints. Whatever this kingdom is, whatever we ultimately identify it as, here's what we know. Their MO, their objective, is to oppose the people of God. Listen to the language. It was given unto him to make war and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Two things. This beast makes war with the saints, but he also has power over what? The world. Isn't that what it says? Power over the world. Stay with me now, because what you're getting is a portfolio of the nature of the battle, the universal battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It says in verse 7, he hath power, or rather power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall what? Worship him. So here he is. First of all, these two beasts, we'll deal with Beast 1 out of the sea. He persecutes God's people. So he hates the truth as one. He
actually is in control of the world. That's the second MO. And thirdly, he causes them to what? Worship him.
Whatever this beast is, beast one, he persecutes the church. I better say true believers. They're called the tabernacle there. He controls the world and he demands what? Worship. He persecutes the church because the church is the depository of truth. He controls the world and he demands worship. Now you have a little bit of an idea of the agenda of the beast. He controls the world. He demands worship and he persecutes the church. Now, if you know anything about history, what you understand is that we are dealing with kingdoms whose objective is political control over the masses of the world. All the kingdoms in the Bible are depicted as political kingdoms who have always sought to have complete control over the world. They have always been stopped. They have been limited in their power, limited in their influence, limited in their capacity to bring people into subjection to them. But every political kingdom, if it could, it would have control over the whole world. That's even in the 21st century. Every political kingdom, if it could, it would have control over the whole world. Why do you think even today we are clamoring for a one world government? Why do you think we are clamoring for that? We're clamoring for that, as you're going to see in your outline, for control. Absolute total dominion. Absolute total dominion. So we have in Revelation 13 a description of these two beasts. One comes up out of the sea. The other one comes up out of the land. But the second beast now carries with it certain characteristics distinctly different than beast one. I want us to work through verses 12 and following so that when we work with our outline, I can move fairly quickly into my more fundamental point, and that is the mark of the beast. But if you look at verse 12, it says, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, control, hatred for the truth, and then a demand for homage or worship. Now watch this. And causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to what? Worship the first beast. Now follow this. This is how this works. Beast one says, worship me. Beast two says, worship him. Beast one says, worship me. Beast two says, worship him. So now as you think through beast two, those of us who have been studying for a long enough period of time, the book of Revelation, we understand that beast two is really false religion. We know that. We know beast two is the whole apostate religious systems of this world. So you can take beast two, understand that, because he's getting ready to show his marquee by showing signs and wonders. Beast two's objective is the same objective as beast one, even though beast two puts on an exterior veneer of religion. So here's what you want to understand. You want to understand that beast two looks different than beast one, but is no different at all. Beast two looks different, but is no different at all. Beast two has precisely the same objective as beast one, for both beast one and beast two are controlled by the dragon. Are you guys with me so far? Looking back at, let's see here. I'll just keep going forward. It'll show itself. Look at verse 13. I'm sorry. Look at verse 12. We have to deal with the last clause. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. He causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Historically, what theologians have said this is, and this is a good sort of summary interpretation, is there is an aspect to beast one where its kingdom experienced a demise, like kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Empires rise and empires fall. No empire today has ever existed without interruption or without destruction or demise ultimately. America's only 300 and something years old. Europe a little bit older, 500 years. And you can go around the world and maybe the oldest empire, oldest nation in the world is China, Asia, with several thousands of years. But no empire, no kingdom has existed from the beginning of time to the present. There have been constant shifts, constant changes, constant paradigms of dominating kingdoms, because all kingdoms are like beasts. They ultimately devour one another. And one kingdom will wait for the demise of another kingdom to seek siege and control over that kingdom over time, because the natural bent of the hearts of fallen men is to have absolute authority. Isn't that right? We have, since the fall, turned our plowshares and our pruning hooks into spears and to swords. That's why we fight wars all the time. I'm looking at over 100 and something people, maybe about 130 people in here tonight. Let me ask you the question. How many of you here have known in your lifetime no war whatsoever? How many of you here have been born, come to maturity, and have experienced no sense of war in the world whatsoever? No one can raise their hand and be intelligent and say, you know, Pastor, I've never seen war in my life. Why is that? Because wars have been going on since the beginning of time. Wars will go on until the end of time. Wars will never cease until Christ comes. This is what he meant in Matthew chapter 24. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled by these factors. They are just a natural bent of man as the whole world collectively moves in its sort of maniacal bent to have sovereignty over the masses of the people. The book of Revelation simply depicts for God's people who are listening to him the basic agenda of the world. But the book of Revelation is also telling us that there is another beast for which we really need to be careful, because this beast is in cahoots with the first beast and has an even more virulent and hostile objective towards the people of God. Now, I want you to see how the language works. It's going to move us further down the line. Verse 13. This is the second beast we're dealing with. Remember, from verses 11 and following, we are now dealing with two beasts. And he doeth great what? Wonders that takes you back to Matthew 24. Jesus says many false prophets shall arise and do many what? Wonders, signs and wonders. And if possible, deceive even the very elect. So here in the book of Revelation, as we are dealing with symbolism, dealing with the nature of the history and the protocol and agenda of both the political kingdom, now we're dealing with a religio kingdom. And in this religio kingdom, it has the same objective as the political kingdom, but now it has resources by which it can influence the masses called wonders. The Greek term there means miracles or signs. Or apparent miracles or signs. Wherever the term is used, it does not always mean legitimate or real signs, but signs, appearances of miracles. Appearances of miracles. We'll see why. Look again at verse 13. He doeth great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Do you guys see that? We talked about that last week, didn't we? We talked about how fire coming down from heaven is a sign that ostensibly meant that the person who has been able to evoke the heavens to bring down fire is authentically from God. You guys got that? We said that the term fire coming down from heaven suggests that this entity or this institution or this particular individual or system has the ability to evoke heaven and cause heaven to rain down fire, affirming their God-sent mission. And we went back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 2, and we saw this with Elijah. Remember, we saw Elijah and Moses symbolically in Revelation chapter 11. Although the names are not there, the characteristics and attributes are there. Remember, the two witnesses called down fire from heaven as well. And in fact, out of their mouth went forth fire. They proclaimed it and burned up their adversaries. Here, what we are dealing with is a deceptive miracle by which the masses of the world come to actually believe that this second beast is of God. I want to make sure you get this driven into your home, because our greater exercise is when we get to the number 666. The way the language is crafted, it suggests that beast 2, which is religious, has the same exact objective as beast 1. They are completely in concert in spirit. They are both ruled by the dragon. And the objective of beast 2 is to deceive the masses into worshiping beast 1. Now, if beast 1 is political in nature and secular in nature, then what beast 2, which is religious in its external facade, is simply saying to you is worship the world. Are you guys hearing me? If beast 1 is political, and politics is all about the masses, it's all about us. It's all about what we can get down here. It's all about living life down here. All political entities are only interested in the here and now. There is no political construct that cares about eternity. All political constructs do is deal with and manage life down here. All political systems. But this second beast is speaking and acting and functioning as a vicar of the first beast with the objective of causing you to worship beast one. Now, that's precisely what the New Testament warns would take place when you get involved in false religion. Can I develop that just a little bit to help you? The New Testament is extremely clear about this. I was doing an article today for something. I don't know what it is, but I recall quoting 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You don't have to go there. It says, love not the world. Love not the world. 1 John chapter 2, 15 says, love not the world. Now watch this. Neither the things that are in the world. Because all that is in the cosmos, the world, this physical dimension, is lust. Do not love this world system, not the physical world, not the inanimate world, not the geography, not the landscape, not the birds in the air. Do not love this present world system. Do not fall prey to giving yourself over to loving this present world. Now, that's a powerful prohibition that it's a hard task for us today, because most people are driven by a diet, a ongoing, unending media onslaught of loving this present world system. Most people feel like the reason that they are here is to get all they possibly can out of this life. And you would admit, if you are honest, that even in the church today, the idea of preparing yourself exclusively or primarily for glory is something that is passé, something that is archaic. It's old. In some places, it's outright blasphemous to actually emphasize spiritual things, to emphasize the life to come, to emphasize transcendent metaphorical realities like the Lord Jesus Christ and redemption of the soul and a right relationship with God and divine fellowship with the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate essence of that for which he called you into salvation. The idea that you and I have been saved in order to have a relationship with the Spirit of the living God and that should satisfy our soul does not resonate with the average religious church today. What the average religious church is seeking to do is to actually position you to think that God exists in order for you to actually enjoy this life to the full. So the voice really behind much of apostate Christianity and religion is for you to actually experience all that beast one has to offer. Am I making some sense? So when you listen carefully to beast two, as he comes forth with his resume and as he sets forth his bag of tricks, as he seeks to influence you, and you're going to find out if you don't pay attention to him, he's got more difficult persuasive methods that he's going to bring. If you don't capitulate to loving this life, then you expose yourself to have been an adversary of both beast one and beast two. Beast one and beast two are designed to expose who are they that are of the earth? Now, I want you to hear the language. It's in your text. You missed it because, you know, you just don't have these things laid out to you. Listen to what he says over in verse 8. Let me start at verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Watch this. And all that dwell upon the what? Shall worship him. Do you see it? Now that doesn't make any sense, does it? Unless we understand that what the author is saying is that earth dwellers are not earth dwellers geographically. They are earth dwellers in terms of the passion of their heart, the aspiration of their souls, their ultimate desires and objectives down here. He that is of the earth is earthy, Jesus said in John chapter 8. I am from above. You are from beneath. That's why you don't understand my words. If you were from where I was, you would understand my speech. But you are not of that other world. You are of this world. And the idea is this. What the objective of this secular system is, and the religious system that is energized and empowered by that same entity, is to find out who are earth dwellers versus those who dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, there's an antithesis going on. This is what the parody is about, between people who dwell in Christ and therefore dwell in heaven versus those who dwell on the earth. And therefore, these two systems are diametrically opposed to each other. Remember what we learned earlier? The objective of Beast One is to have the whole world worship him, control the world, and persecute those who are of the kingdom of God. Remember what it says? He blasphemes God, God's tabernacle, and them that what? Dwell therein. So the idea here is that we have this parity between a persecuting system and the people of God. You guys understand that. I'm just simply laying this foundation for those that are listening. I want you to think, those of you who are new to this kind of exercising in your senses, I want you to ask a number of questions. I want you to ask yourself, do I recognize on a daily basis the hostility that the world presents to me against God? I want you to ask yourself that. Am I aware of and concerned about and addressing in my own life as well as others the tenor and drive of this world system as it systematically, both politically as well as ideologically, seeks to divest me of biblical thinking? Am I aware that this world system is seeking to demolish everything that is constituted biblical truth? And does it bother me? See, because if it doesn't bother you, in all likelihood, you are already trapped by both Beast One and Beast Two. If the way the world talks, the way the world acts, its political agendas, the way the book of Revelation describes it simply is, he hath a name on his head called blasphemy. Blasphemy. And in fact, if you read it, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great blasphemies against God. Blasphemy against God, which in according to the Revelation, the depiction of this secular system and the religious system that is in cahoots with it, it just its overall agenda is against God. Now, you know what bothers me when I think about professing Christians today in relationship to the subject we are talking about is how little discernment I see exercised in the life of the average Christian. I see the vast majority of professing Christians as extremely carnal and materialistic. I see the vast majority of Christians sweating and laboring and toiling to get all they can get in this life. I see them, as we're getting ready to see it as we deal with the mark of the beast, slaves to this world system. That's the vast majority of Christians. I don't hear any transcendent, delightful, affectionate talk about Christ in the mouth of the average professing Christian. The average professing Christian has Jesus as a little calling card in the back of his pocket. If I die, pull it out. It'll let you know what day I accepted Jesus, got baptized, and da, 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 da. But until then, I'm not going to actually talk like I'm part of the kingdom of God. And I'm here to say that the objective and target of Beast 1 and Beast 2 are for earth dwellers like you. The objective of Beast 1 and Beast 2 are for earth dwellers like you. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I thought about this last week. I said, do you know, if it were not for the grace and power and love of God shed abroad in the hearts of God's elect, with the multitude and multitude, the myriad of things that are out there to allure every one of us, there stand no chance for anyone being able to live a consecrated life to Christ. If it weren't for the power and love and grace of an indomitable God, and we'll deal with it as we deal with what we call the other parody. There's a parody that I want you to see to the beast, the number of the beast, his name and his mark. There's a parody. Without this other principle of preservation taking place in our life, there'd be no way that you wouldn't be swallowed up by all of the alluring, seductive, attractive ways that this world affords you. Wouldn't be any other way. Now, I'll tell you, the only way you're going to overcome that is by having your mind constantly renewed with biblical truth concerning the things of God and seeing the world the way God sees it and making sure your heart is in alignment with God's heart. See, because you can actually for a moment temporarily see what God sees. But if your heart is not right, he will ultimately blind you to what he sees and give you over to your passion. Did you guys hear what I just said on that? Let me say it again because I want to make sure you get this. Just because you see for a moment temporarily the world the way God sees it doesn't mean you're saved. What makes you saved is when your heart is in alignment with God's heart about what he sees. There are multitudes of people who have been given temporary glimpses of the reality of things, but because their heart goeth after its covetousness, God shuts the eyes, he blinds the heart, and gives you over to your passions. I'm telling you the truth. This is the kind of people that after they have sat under sound, solid biblical truth, they regress now to false religion that caters to that type of agenda. And they will not hear sound truth. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. With itching ears, they heap to themselves teachers that will tell them lies and fables because they will not endure sound doctrine. When you're dealing with sound doctrine, you are dealing with eternal issues, and there is no fleshly satisfaction in this kind of dialogue. I'm not tickling your fancy. I'm not causing you to want to stand up and clap and shout and run around the room, am I? But truth doesn't do that. Truth does not do that until the soul is so anchored in Christ that as a consequence of a revelation of his glory, and you being, again, secured in your relationship with God through Christ, then I might be ready to shout. Until then, I need to be taught. Because shouting is nothing but a hypocritical fraud when all you're doing is seeking to have your lust fulfilled by God. Shouting and dancing and getting all excited about whatever is nothing but perpetrating a fraud when all you want is God to give you what you want. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is so absolutely true. So let's begin to work through this. Last week when I said there were parodies that we were dealing with, last week we saw the parodies of the two beasts and the two witnesses. We saw the parody of the woman in heaven in Revelation chapter 12 and the whorish woman in Revelation chapter 17. We saw the parody of the great city Babylon and that great city Jerusalem. Then we began to deal with that triad of that beast who was and is not and yet is versus the true and the living God who is and was not and yet will be or is on his way. And now I want to deal with the parody of the mark of the beast, and it's in your outline, versus, because this is God teaching us, the mark of the beast versus the seal of God. The mark of the beast versus the seal of God. See, if you understand the narrative of the book of Revelation, God wrote the book of Revelation for his church, for his elect, for his true believers, to let them know, as bad as this world will get, not one of his elect will be lost because God will lead them through these troubles and these difficulties to bring them to glory. Only if you're going to benefit from the book, you're going to have to understand how the book is written. You're going to have to understand how the book is written. So, in your outline, In your outline, at the top of the outline, it says the number of the beast. You guys see that? The number of the beast. Now, let me read on through and go back to that number. And let's talk about this a little bit. I'm up at I'm going to go on to verse 14 through verse 17. Watch this. Once he does signs and wonders, make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceiveth them that what? Do you guys see that now? Now you got a different interpretation of dwell on the earth, right? See, this is not simply deceiving people who are down here on the earth, because not everybody down here on the earth physically in terms of the geographical dimension is deceived. Not everybody is going to be deceived. The non-elect will be deceived. Mere religious folk will be deceived. Secular people who love this life will be deceived. But they are called what? Earth dwellers. That's the point. That's the point. Listen to it. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he did, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them, here it is again, to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. You guys follow that? Now he's advancing another thought. I want you to get this. I need to do this. I could jump over it, but I don't want to. I want to help you. He's advancing another thought. And here's the thought. The second beast, after that he has wooed the world with lying signs and wonders, this is 2 Thessalonians, teaching doctrines that essentially are consistent with the doctrine of the secular system, get all you can get. He now is working in the life of those who are paying him attention to tell them to create an image of the first beast too. Are you guys following me? So I want you to watch this now, because this is if you were watching a movie, this is how it would go. OK, the second beast, whatever image it, you want to portray, is telling you to worship the first beast. Once he has moved you into that practice, he's telling you now how to do it by creating an image and duplicating or replicating the first beast. Do you guys see that? Now watch this. What's all that language about, Pastor? One word. Idolatry. Idolatry. The idea of you making an image of the first beast is you becoming an idolater, a practicing idolater, a practicing idolater. Who is missing me right now? Raise your hand. To be honest, if you're slow, you're just slow. Don't worry about it. We'll pray for you. Listen, this is the language in the book of Revelation is all Old Testament language. It's all derived out of the Old Testament. When Jehovah God brought his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness for 40 years, he taught them how to worship him. And he told his special, peculiar people, when you come into the land, do not do what the heathen do. Do not make graven images or idols of things in heaven, things on earth, or things under the earth to worship them. When you met me, you saw no similitude, no image, no physical dimension. You only heard the word. Isn't that what he said? Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, God knows how to teach his true people what legitimate worship is. They that worship the true and the living God worship him in spirit and in truth. You cannot worship God in spirit and not worship him in truth. If you worship God according to a lie, you worship an idol. For an idol is a lie. And whether that idol is a metaphysical idol of the imagination or one that you make physically, it is the same thing. It is an idol. And what Revelation is saying is don't let false religion cause you to give your life over to replicating this world system and bowing down and worshiping it. Is that clear to you guys? Did that help you, my brother? Did that help? Because that's precisely what the language is about. Now watch how it goes. He deceiveth all them that dwell upon the face of the earth by those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the womb by a sword and did live. Whatever that is, we're not going to work on that now. We don't have time tonight. It would require dealing with several forms of interpretation that some of you are not qualified to deal with. An historic interpretation, a futurist interpretation, an interpretation that has to do with grammar and language that's all too complex right now. You don't need to know anything other than that there is an aspect to beast one that died, and that beast was healed, ostensibly, and the people group that knew something about that death and resurrection of that particular kingdom is now given over to replicate that kingdom. Oh, practically, I'll put it like this. Often, when nations are given over to novelty, the novelty of the future, you have these extremes like the progressives in our day. The perverse progressives in our day, which are nothing but regressive, to tell you the truth. If you really actually study the philosophy through, progressives are regressives. They're only progressing from the present stagnation of an ancient, archaic, old conservatism. That's the legitimacy of progressivism. But progressivism doesn't have anything that constitutes newness, because there's nothing new. All you can do with a new ideology, we call it novelty, is go in the trick of old things and reformulate it and give it new titles and then call it new, but it's old. Are you guys hearing me? So progressivism is still seeking to move forward away from our present construct, our governmental construct, our sociological construct, our relational construct, philosophical, ideological, and certainly religious construct, into a new paradigm of thinking, which essentially says get rid of a hierarchical, male-dominated mindset that we've been living with since the beginning of time. Am I making some sense? Let's move away from this paradigm and let's establish a more egalitarian, sort of equal, without any kind of gender distinctions or what have you. Let's all become androgynous. You know the word? If you don't, look it up. That's where we're headed. But we won't arrive there. We will not arrive there. Because while the beast will push you in that direction, which is the fall of Genesis 3. Didn't we learn that, ladies? It's the fall of Genesis 3. While the beast will push you there, God will stop that by allowing the intrinsic chaos that takes place in the life of mankind to hinder him. In other words, you know, when you want to go into cahoots and commit a crime, you get three or four people with you, right? And you guys start off in agreement. But a month later, you guys fighting each other. Why? Because you're sinners and you're selfish. And one of the reasons why the United Nations have not been able to come together to achieve their maniacal goal is because each nation is driven by its own passion agenda privately. And God did that. You know what we call it? Divided we stand. I taught a series 3 or 4 years ago, if you can stomach it. I doubt, you know, people just don't like to study these days. I taught a series about 3 years ago in our other building about why God allowed King Solomon to become such a massive, worldwide, politically powerful king. And that once he became so famous around the world, everybody came to him for wisdom. He then accrued to himself through a political allegiance, affinities they call it, multiple wives. These wives were to placate the different nations with whom he had developed relationships with, seeking, as it were, a unity of the nations. But each one of these nations had its own gods. So there was a hill upon which Solomon had placated his wives and built different shrines to different gods over against Jehovah, which was on the other hill. And Jehovah had to look at all these false gods that his son Solomon had built. And it was in Solomon's days that God in his wisdom said, I'm going to divide the kingdom. Now, God divided the kingdom in order to not have to destroy it. You see, when man becomes powerful and unified, but contrary to God, he's one step from hell apart from the mercy of God. Let me say it again. When man becomes powerful and unified, apart from God, He's one step from hell apart from the mercy of God. All we can expect God to do besides destroy a wholesale rebellion by all the nations of the world is to scatter the nations upon the face of the earth. Isn't that what he did in the first Tower of Babel in Genesis 9? I tell people that was God's mercy. It was his mercy. Had God allowed them to aspire to what they wanted to, the only thing God could have done was to destroy them. So here's what I'm getting at. When we seek unity at the expense of truth, we are making war against God. And if God loves us, he will scatter us. Did you guys hear what I just said? He will scatter you. See, I don't believe United We Stand is an absolute truth without qualification. I don't believe that at all. Read it for yourself, Psalm 1, Proverbs 1. I do not believe United We Stand is an absolute principle without qualification. United We Stand as long as we stand on the principles of God's Word. United We Stand as long as we stand under the authority of God, under the Word of God, under the rule of God. But listen to me, we don't have to be united for me to stand. You can go your way, I can go my way, and if I stand on the truth of God's Word, it's me against the world. It's you against the world. Now, this is the history of mankind since the fall. God has always had a small group called the elect that he has kept as his representative against the whole world. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So the issue is not about majority. The issue is about what's right. The issue is not about majority. The issue is about what's right. Because, see, what will happen if majority has its way, I want you to see this. If majority has its way, then there's going to be a control factor that takes place. If majority has its way, you're going to be under the control of majority. We're already seeing that today in our own country, aren't we? This is what we call the dialectic in politics. The dialectical process in politics is this fictitious two-party system that really has the same agenda, but they come from what we call antithetical sides. This is the push-pump cart analogy I told you about. Put that pump cart on the train track. One's going up, the other's going down. They look like adversaries, but they're all going in the same direction. You wonder why they all smell alike and look alike, because they are alike. They're going in the same direction, but it's politics and it's designed to hoodwink you, thinking that you're making progress. Thinking that you're making progress. And really what's going on behind the scenes is the greatest theft of human history in terms of wealth confiscation, while you are being distracted by political issues on this level that mean nothing. We are seeing the divide between the rich and the poor on a massive level. It's so scandalous that we can't actually even talk about it because the implications are too ominous. The implications of the wealth confiscation are too ominous. And what it means is we are on the brink of a certain oligarchy, a group of elite people who have the power, the leveraging power of control of the finances to dominate the world. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? To dominate the world. To dominate the world. And that's what's going on here. Watch this. Watch it. Watch it. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Do you see it? He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. See verse 15? Because I'm going to help you. I'm going to jump. Now we're going to do some warp speed all the way up to the 21st century. I really do want to take time, but I can't. Can I bring you up to the 21st century? This here definitely has application in the first century AD when this book was written. The book was written somewhere 80, 90 AD. This definitely has application in that context. If you were to study the context of the writing of the book of Revelation, you'd understand that the Roman Empire was dominating the known world at that time, and that the Caesars were standing and touting themselves as gods, all of them, and that they demanded worship. They demanded worship. They demanded worship. Are you hearing me? On the same par as that prototypical prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 3 through 6, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only three Jewish brothers that said, we will not bow down and worship this image. Remember that? I often wonder, where are all those other Jewish folks at? Only three brothers jumped in the fire? that goes to tell you what's going on in the church today. That goes to tell you what's going on in the church today. I guarantee you, I know what they did. They actually bought into that ecumenical movement, because that great image that Nebuchadnezzar had made represented or was a prototype or type of what we are dealing with now, symbolically, the worship of the beast. And all the nations over which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had dominated those nations, those rulers came and worshiped that image. Those rulers came. See, for peace sake, they did it, because Babylon had dominated the world. When the ruling nation is ruling over you and has control of all your resources, all your wealth, the only thing you can do is bow down and worship it, or prove that you know a greater power than that which is calling you to worship it. Y'all ready to go home? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So here's what's going on. Really, as we are working through and deconstructing Revelation 13, I am not telling you a new story. This is a biblical model that runs through the scriptures. This is a biblical model. Now listen to what it says. I want to make the application. Watch this now. Are you with me? And he that had power, that is the second beast, the religious beast at that time, knowing that culture at that time primarily was exclusively religious, whether it was pagan religion or Jewish religion or whatever religion, the vast majority of the world at that time were religious. So the second beast was necessary. Just like in politics today, I keep telling you guys, there's nothing new. Every time we get close to the presidency, whoever it is that becomes candidates for presidency, they're all Christian. All Christian. Until the day after they're sworn in, they go back to being what they were prior to that. I'm going to show you something. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be what? So watch this now. You took part in creating this image. Let's just call it a small little image. I'm going to get smaller than this in a moment, just for the sake of contemporary. You created this image, right? And you're looking at this thing, right? And all of a sudden you come to understand that this image actually now can talk to you. And this image actually tells you, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to kill you. That's pretty funky to create your own executor, huh? Your own executioner. That's pretty funky. But you know what this image is in the 21st century? You know what it is? Money. Money. Stay with me. Even on the paper dollar, as well as the coin, you have imagery everywhere. And only people who are naive and are just driven by the momentum of life fail to recognize how much power that idol you have in your power, in your pocket, has over you. That idol in your pocket has a lot of power over you. I'm going to let it resonate for a moment. You see what you do for that idol? Do you see what you do? You see how you mess up relationships, how you squander your time, you neglect the true and the living God for that idol? You see how that idol can cause you to be in odds and in conflict with people you know and say you love and care about? That idol. You getting it, huh, my brother? You getting it. That little idol. Now, I just want you to think for a moment. Now, as I told you, we do still live in the Roman Empire. This is the Neo-Roman Babylonian system. And I got a quarter in front of me. On this quarter is a lot of imagery and symbols. The vast majority of which, if I were to do my research, I would find out that the images and symbols on this quarter demands my worship. It demands it. The symbolism and the language demands that I worship this quarter. It's actually laughing at me, thinking that I have control over it when it has control over me, if what I live for is to enjoy this life through the medium of this idol. Are you guys hearing me? And the vast majority of Americans and people around the world fail to read the language on their currency, because the language speaks loud and clear. you will worship me or perish. That's powerful, isn't it? Isn't it powerful? Now, see, I know some of you, you think I'm full of it, but I'm here to tell you, let the government move you to the next stage of where you don't control this little coin in your pocket. And they tell you what you got in the bank, but you don't really know what you got in the bank because they say so. And then they begin to tell you what you got to do to get that which is out of the bank in order for you to function and live. You'll find out whether or not you are living on the grace of God or you're living on this world system. So let's read the language on through. Got you now. See, I know you thought you weren't an idolater. I know you thought you loved the Lord Jesus Christ and you were ready to die for Christ. But most people I meet are far more willing to die for their money, die in the metaphorical sense of sacrifice their life for their money, because their money actually produces for them the good feeling that they have when they're draped in the things their money can buy. You worship that money. You don't worship Christ. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. In the first century Rome, these were idols that were placed in the city square of most cities that were at least what are called representative cities of the Roman citizenry all throughout Asia Minor, as well as in Rome. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John had to talk to a number of the churches of the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 about Satan's seat and where Satan is and how that some of the saints had to die for the gospel in those places where these idols were demanded to be bowed down and worshiped. In the first century Rome, you had to pay homage to Caesar, Caligula or Domitian or Nero or some of these other outrageous Caesars by once a year burning incense, bowing down to a idol at the city square, and then receiving a certificate that you did it to let people know everywhere you bowed down. Now you can continue doing commerce. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Just that practical. Now I'm gonna give us some edifying conclusions in the moment for those of us who really understand what salvation is, but it's important for you to know the danger of your heart being in the wrong place. It's important for you to know the danger of your heart being in the wrong place. Just because you say you are Christian means nothing. Listen to it. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the beast should both speak, image of the beast should both speak, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Do you guys see that? He causeth all, great and small, bond or free, rich or poor. You know what kind of language we call that? We call that evangelical language. That's the language of evangelism. That's the language of the New Testament concerning the call of the Church of Jesus Christ to going into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, without distinction, to find out whether or not they will bow to the true and the living God and find life in him, or whether they will worship the beast. Am I making some sense? God does that. Quite interesting, if you do any studies in the book of Daniel, and we have a whole series in the book of Daniel, that God uses that same language. He said that about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you are king over every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Why did he do that? Because the Bible sets up two radical, antithetical kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon is that prototypical kingdom that hates God. And Babylon does the same thing that the kingdom of God does. It seeks converts too. Are you guys following me? You're going to see the parody here tonight. We won't be able to, I can tell for time's sake, we won't be able to fully open it up, but we're going to touch on it now. So, in your outline, this is how the language goes. The number of the beast is given to us in verses 11 through 18. We're going to look at verse 16 and 17, and then we're going to begin to deal with some language here. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might, what's the term, buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So let's deal with this now. This here is what we will call the mark of the beast. And we're going to deconstruct this a little bit. And right now, what he is saying is that you cannot buy or sell without this mark, this stamp, this image, right? So according to the book of Revelation, there is a whole category of people. And if we stay contextual, they are called earth dwellers. Earth dwellers, people who love this life, for whom buying and selling is everything. Are you here with me? See, so here's what God does with the book of Revelation. He does it with the whole of the Bible, particularly for those who know him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. If you are careful to listen to God, there are assumptions that are written into the narrative of the text. The assumption written into the narrative of the text is this. When my people read these texts of scripture, they will understand that I am speaking about a category of people whom they are not like. When they read, whosoever buys, whosoever will not receive the mark of the beast or his name or the number of his name, and we'll talk about that triad too, God uses that, will not be able to buy or sell or buy. God's elect says, are you guys ready for this? Are you ready? Watch it. So what? Okay, so you take my money from me. So what? What a huge test to overcome. What a huge test to overcome. Remember what we learned, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. Remember now, what the beast is targeting are worldly people. And saying to worldly people who have the whole of their essence in this life, and therefore commerce is critical to their existence and their welfare and their value. If the beast takes the power from you to be able to buy and sell, then you're essentially dead. Right? So in your outline, I want to help you now. I'm just going to crack this open. In your outline, top of the outline, the concept that's under consideration now. Do you guys see that? The concept that's under consideration now. You see that in your outline? I want you to get this. And you see the little slash there? The concept that's presently under consideration is one word. I want you to get it. Control. Control. That's the term I want you to get. Control. Please. Think about what's going on today in our world. Please think about what's going on in our world today. Please think about how systematically, incrementally, little by little by little by little by little, the idea of you being free is now a farce. The average person is no more free in terms of their American citizenry than folks who think they have free will. The myth of free will. We teach that here. If you think you have free will, you are deluded. If you think that you are free to do whatever you want to do and that there are no previous or what we call prerequisites, driving forces that are dictating the choices that you make, which ultimately makes you a slave, so that what you do it willingly, but you do it as a slavish bent of certain passions and drives that are inclining your nature, for which the term addiction has its relativity. If you were free, there'd be no such thing as addiction. I can't help myself. Right? But addiction teaches us that we're not free. Am I making some sense? The constant ongoing drive to find ourselves doing something that we know that is not good for us. In our mind, we know it's not right. In our desires, we want to stop, but we find ourselves volitionally driven to do those things that we know are not right. You are not free. You are a slave. Am I telling the truth? We got to stop lying in religion. Got to stop lying. You are a slave. And we're all slaves of one thing or another. No human creature is free. No human creature is free. God didn't make you free. That's the paradox that we're dealing with tonight. See, the system is going to teach us whether we are slaves of this Babylonian system or we are slaves of Christ. Are you guys hearing me? Whether we are slaves of the Babylonian system or whether we are slaves of Christ. Now, granted, the language of Revelation chapter 13 is involved. It's hyperbolic. It's very symbolic in nature. It's rich with all kinds of terminology that really, you know, forces you to have to think things through. But on a very pragmatic and practical level, this is just basic New Testament theology warning you, as our master said, man's life does not exist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. What doth it profit for you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? See, this is the simple truth that we deduce from the book of Revelation. That when we understand the narrative of history or the meta narrative of history, what we are dealing with are two courses, worldly people and otherworldly people. People who live down here and people who live up there. People who live according to the flesh and people who live according to the spirit. People whose dictates are driven by an idol, an image that has been taught them by the ideological constructs of this present world system, are people who are driven by a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the true image of God, which we are called to worship in order to see the true God and his word, which is scripture. These are the two categories of people that we are dealing with. Am I making some sense? Either we are worshiping an idol that does not reflect, represent, or honor the true and the living God, or we are worshiping the invisible God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the true and the living God, according to the book. Those are the two categories that we are dealing with, and the book of Revelation is simply giving us the involved language. So, the first thing that you must understand is control. Control is what chapter 13 is all about. We got a few more minutes. Notice what it says over in verse 7 and 8. I just want you to see the control factor. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindred, tongue, and nation. Doesn't that sound like control? And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. Doesn't that sound like control? Watch this. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you see that? This is what we call the redemptive caveat. The redemptive caveat. The redemptive caveat. You know what the redemptive caveat is? God, from before the foundation of the world, chose a people in his son Jesus Christ for whom he would see to it that in this mess that we would create, he would draw them out from every nation, kindred, and tongue. He would call them by his grace. He would save them by his spirit. He will seal them by his spirit. Sealing is the antithesis to the mark of the beast. We'll deal with that next week. And he will preserve them unto eternal glory. These are the ones who will not bow down and worship the beast. Why? Because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And the Lamb's Book of Life is the charter of a whole nother citizenry. See, in every city, you had that place where you went. And when you became a citizen, you put your name there. According to the scriptures, the name of the citizens of heaven, the book of the name of the citizens of heaven is called the Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. And it's written with blood. You know what that means? That everyone whose name is written in that book has been secured for citizenry in that kingdom, not based upon who they are or what they did, but based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who gave himself a sacrifice for sinners, and by his shed blood and by his righteousness has he qualified them to be inheritors of the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He has qualified them to be inheritors of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. They are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. They are secure for glory, but down here they'll act like it. Do you hear what I just said? They'll act like their citizenship is somewhere else. They'll act like their citizenship is somewhere else. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, hey, Neb, Live. Do what you want to do. We don't live here. We're just passing through. Did you get that? Nab, do what you want to do. Man, look, we know the true and the living God. We've seen his works. Our fathers have told his miracles. We've heard the stories. This is nothing that you threaten us with. Listen, my God is able to deliver me from this and a whole lot more. And if he doesn't deliver this me from this, I'm going straight to glory anyway, which is where my home is. See, now how can you beat a brother like that? You can't beat a brother like that. He wins. Doesn't he win? He wins. He wins. You can't beat him. And this is the whole of the Johanan narrative. The Johanan narrative. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not this? Even our faith. He that believeth on the Son of God overcometh the world. Overcometh the world. He that believeth on the name of the Son of God hath life, and he overcomes the world. Huge. Huge. The depository of faith given to you as a gift secures your soul for eternity, because that faith is not an abstract concept. It's actually a person placed in your soul called the incorruptible seed of the gospel. So that when the Spirit of God places it in you, you become born again and you think God's thoughts after him and you clamor after God, you desire God, you love God, you want God, even in the face of fire. Too much for you, huh? You know what this is called? Basic Christian doctrine. None of my brothers and sisters in third world countries who are going through hell would even be surprised at this particular exhortation. They would say, Pastor, this is status quo for us. This is how deceived we are in this present generation. Okay, let's work with this a little bit. I'm just going to unpack this just a little bit. The first concept is slave control. The second one represented in symbolism. Do you guys see that in your statement, symbolism? I want you to write it down. Are you ready? Slavery. Slavery. I want you to write down slavery. I know you thought you weren't a slave. You've been set free. No, you're a slave of one system or another. So we got a few minutes to work with this. I'm going to work for 5 more minutes on this. I'm going to open the floor for questions, and we'll close at 9:45. If you look carefully at the language in Revelation chapter 13, what God is basically doing is setting up the imagery of slavery. But it's a comprehensive slavery. That serves in two dimensions. The slavery that you see taking place here in Revelation chapter 13 suggests or implies that people who capitulate, who yield, who show that their value systems are worldly and material, will indeed give their hand and their forehead so that they will be publicly marked as a slave of this world system. Are you with me? Now, I'm not done with the metaphor. I'm just showing you the imagery. Don't get caught up in information chips and implants and all that. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. Are you hearing me? It's not what it's talking about. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The goal of the devil is not your hand. It's your heart. He doesn't win if he doesn't have your heart. He does not win if he doesn't have your heart. Some of the children in this present world system, if the trajectory follows according to the maniacal agenda of this sort of beastly kingdom that's operating right now, most of our children, hear me now, will have surreptitiously undercover, if not through legislation, chips and implants put in them the moment they come out of the womb. And you won't have anything to do about it. Did you guys hear what I just said? And it will be under the auspices of safety, but it will really be under the auspices of both control and slavery. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Go do your research. It's there. Now, that model is simply a pattern of old things. Remember what I said? Progressivism is really a flawed term. Because progressives can only take what history has given us as a resource, repackage it, and tell us it's new. technology is another way, a more novel way, more intricate way of doing the same thing. He left us with material to work with, and we've come to see things that we never saw before, but we're not creating nothing. I want you to understand that now. You know what creation is? Is when something is made out of nothing. You and I don't have the right to use the word create. And folks be talking all the time, well, I created. No, you didn't, dummy. You didn't create nothing. To create something is to take nothing and make something. When you take something and make something else, you just modified it. That's all you did. We use the word made. I made that. Okay, you made that. You were created in God's image. He allows you to do that. But you don't have creative powers. You don't speak ex nihilo. You don't bring things from nothing into something. You just don't. Now, you have the obligation to take what God gives you and make things for the betterment of mankind. That's why we're not anti-technological. We're not anti-technological. But what we are is very clear that the premise and motive and objective of this secular system with technology that it will tell you is essential for your safety will be designed to control you and bring you into slavery. Am I telling the truth? It's only logical. It's only logical. So the symbolism is slavery. Romans chapter 6, 17 through 23. You don't have to go there. 2 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 22. You can read this in your own time. I'm going to come back next week. But Romans chapter 6, verse 17 through 23 says this. You are no longer under law, but under grace. Therefore, do not yield your members to unrighteousness, to sin. Because sin hath no dominion over you. It doesn't rule your life. It doesn't dominate your life. And what we mean is the sinful nature that craves after earthly things, which would also suggest that if the government comes to me and says, unless I sign on the dotted line, I can't buy or sell. I can't capitulate to my fallen nature. If my God wanted to, he could allow me to live healthily without ever eating another piece of food. Do you see the smoke of incredulity that just went over your heads? Because we don't contemplate the greatness of God like that. Because we are so secular. Can God sustain the life and body of his people without them having the mediation of physical food? Can he do it? Of course he could. Of course he could. Of course he does. Well, what do you mean, and does? I don't want you to distract me. Forget that. Of course he could. The normative process is that he allows us to eat. Food has the nutrients in it for our bodies. God basically set up this creation for our physical bodies to depend upon the creation, us and one another. That's the way he set it up. He set up things to provide for things, and our body is a thing. But God himself, who transcends things, can sustain things by the word of his power if he wanted to. He really could. And he could demonstrate to the world that his people who live by faith live supernaturally. He could demonstrate that. If there were a group of people who wanted to prove that this physical flesh that on average, by virtue of the nature and characteristics of fire, could be consumed in a few minutes, God could prove that I could walk right through the fire and not be burned, not be scorched, not be sensed, not even have a smell on me if God wanted to. Am I telling the truth? The God who created the fire could take away one element from that fire that he created and cause me to demonstrate a miracle of phenomenal proportion. And so it's very important for us to understand what's taking place. And it's very important for your knowledge to be informed or your faith to be informed by biblical truth. Otherwise, you're going to be a slave to the agenda. Make sure that you aren't spending all your time getting trapped by these carnal things, that your head's getting wrapped up in this stuff. Because what you eat is what you are. There's no doubt about that. Okay, in your outline, you'll notice that I use the word triad. I'm going to stop right here, but I'm going to do this. We're going to come back next week. Here's the problem with the present day interpretation of what we call the mark of the beast. Here's the problem with it. When you read Revelation chapter 13, and it uses in Revelation 13, Revelation 14, and one other time, I think in Revelation 16, not a lot. When you read Revelation chapter 13, here's what you read. Look with me at verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 16 and 17. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a what? Mark. We'll talk about that next week.
receive a mark.
But that's not the only thing he receives. And see, that's the problem with our present pop culture generation, where we get taught, you know, Hal Lindsey and Left Behind ideology, that somehow the only thing that the enemy wants to do is put a mark on you. But the Bible didn't say that. Here's what the Bible says. Listen carefully to it. And we'll deal with this next week. And that they shall receive a mark in their right hand, right? Or in their what? Now, that's quite interesting, isn't it? Because in terms of what we call ID chips and intelligence chips and roaming detection devices and being able to find you or putting codes under your skin, the doctors and technology are not bound to your right hand or your forehead, are they? They can put it in the heel of your foot. They can put it in your mouth. They can put it in the back of your neck. They can put it in your ear. The chips are so small now that they can be put virtually anywhere on your body. Am I making some sense? And if they put anywhere else on your body but your right hand and your forehead, then we cannot interpret Revelation chapter 13 literally. Am I making some sense? So I'm trying to deliver you from these sales pitches you get from some of these cats who want to sell you on this stuff. So then what's going on with the right hand and the forehead? What's going on with the right hand and the forehead is a public allegiance of who owns you. It's a public allegiance of who owns you. God is actually playing on the Deuteronomic code. He's showing us that Satan has his children. And God has his children. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, in the whole of the chapter, here's what you will learn. God told Israel, through Moses, that you are to teach the children diligently from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. You are to teach them my ways. Write my laws on them. Make them to be frontlets in their foreheads. And bracelets on their hands, so that as they go about their day, they can be reminded of the word of the Lord. Are you guys hearing me? And the forehead is the mind. So with the mind, I serve the law of God. And the right hand is with the strength. That's what the right hand represents. So with all my mind and with all my strength, I am a slave of Jehovah. I'm a servant of God. And that publicly, everybody knows I'm a slave. You know, old days when they bought slaves and they wanted to be more inconspicuous, they put the tattoos on their butts or on their backs and cover them up. A real mean slave owner would put the tattoo on their arm or on their neck or on their face. And if they were really bad, on their forehead. And then you knew without saying anything that everyone knew that you were a slave. In this context, for us to be stamped by God is a privilege. Amen. To be a slave of Christ and known to the world that he has bought me lock, stock, and barrel is a privilege. The advantages are that it will help me stop equivocating as well. Because if my brand, if the mark, if the seal is somewhere inconspicuous, even in my fallen nature, I can struggle with whether or not I'm going to let people know who I am. But if the mark is evident, then I'm just open now to everybody knowing who owns me. Am I making some sense? All right, we'll come back and deal with that next week. 5 minutes for questions. Anybody got questions? 5 minutes for questions. My brother back there.
Go ahead on. Keep talking.
The United Nations, the District of Columbia, the London Money Exchange, and the Vatican, and how they're really set it up, and how it really plays to my belief and understanding of Revelations and what you're speaking of, and how most Christians are, quote-unquote, Christians that call themselves Christians, most people don't want to hear about it, and they don't believe it. Mm-hmm. So how do you explain that, and how do you How would you suggest one speak to people in those regards?
Now, you notice that I didn't get into none of the secular institutions going all the way back to the papacy at all tonight, right? You notice I didn't.
Right.
But I'm not denying anything that you're saying. But what I do is teach the Bible. Because for Christians, at least the assumption is that Christians will listen to the scriptures. So what you have to do in developing and deconstructing what the Bible says about the control of this secular world system and the aim and objective of the secular world system with its economic base is to tie or integrate a sound biblical exegesis with a historical affirmation of that sound biblical exegesis up to the present time. Like I told you when I was dealing with one portion of the scriptures, I said, I don't have time to develop this because it would take hours to develop. But what I can give you and you must do with Christians is give them a sound biblical premise for considering your proposition. Otherwise, you know, you're selling a book like Hal Lindsey and the rest of them. You understand what I'm saying? The second disadvantage that applies to your situation is this. By nature, people operate out of what we have said. This is a monetary concept, a normalcy bias. People don't want to be told about the trouble. The normalcy bias is an internal mechanism that basically averts any unnecessary information that's going to trouble me or make me have to think through some difficulties that I'm going through. That's why this room is not filled with people under the teaching. Because they don't want to hear stuff like this. So you have your problems. What you'll have to do is build a thesis from scripture to that particular. And you're only dealing with one vein of the whole system when you're talking about going back to Catholicism. And it's Rosicrucian and Jacobite battles that made its way all the way through Europe into the present hour. That's just one vein of a whole plethora of things that people need to understand. This is Satan's kingdom, and the church is a major role of it. And you're going to see the Catholic Church come back into play in a few years. Believe you me. Hold on. I saw another hand right here. Uh-huh. You got something to say, Miss?
Yes.
Miss?
Series, and she's had her daughter read them, and they're so proud they've absorbed all of this, and I can't even talk to her, tell her this is fiction.
Mm-hmm.
She thinks it's true.
Right.
So this is fiction.
But there's nothing you can do. The other thing is you can't tell somebody it's fiction and don't prove that it's fiction. Why they got to listen to you? You didn't write a book. Why they have to listen to you? Girl, that's fiction. Oh, okay, I'm so glad you told me. Let me throw all this stuff away. No, they're not going to believe you. Brother Charles. He can pick you up.
Can I, in dovetailing with what my brother over here said and what you said in response to his statement, in banking, do they not tell tellers or train tellers on how to identify true currency?
Mm-hmm.
The real dollar.
Mm-hmm.
There are so many versions of counterfeit
mm-hmm.
that they couldn't cover all of that.
Mm-hmm.
So they teach them how to identify true, accurate currency, the true currency.
Mm-hmm.
So then when they come upon something that is close but still false,
right.
they understand that's not real
mm-hmm.
because they have been so well versed
mm-hmm.
in the truth.
Mm-hmm.
As children of the Most High God,
mm-hmm.
our truth is the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And as we understand it better, as we are taught it better, knowing the truth, that truth thereby setting us free.
Right. Well, that's supposed to be the case. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 8, verse 31. But I want to tell you something. Scripture is only truth when scripture is rightly interpreted. Scripture is only truth when it's rightly interpreted. And Charles said that. I just wanted to emphasize that. Just because you're reading your Bible doesn't mean you're coming to truth. Scripture is only truth when it's rightly interpreted. When it's not interpreted properly, it now becomes a vehicle for a delusion. So one has to really be earnest about coming to truth and serious about God, calling on God to give you sound exegetes, sound Bible teachers to help you get a handle on truth. Otherwise, you're going to be deceived and distracted by the masses. One more question. Back. Let me see. Hold on. I saw a hand. Okay, back there. Yeah, go on. I'm listening.
I was listening to the gentleman speaking to you about the Vatican, New World Order.
And I wanted to add Freemasons,
Illuminati. All of that's inside. All of that's within it.
All of that is part of the beast. The Illuminati, all of that is part of the beast.
It's all part of the beast, but I want you to get you in a second. I want you guys to be careful when you are investigating these things. I want you to do two things. You're going to be admonished. Now, I'm not your pastor, but I'm going to be pastoral now. All right? Don't you swallow that stuff as if it's the Bible. You will be committing the same idolatry that our text is talking about. Don't you spend all night and all week delving into the Illuminati and the Masons and all these systems to the neglect of sound biblical exegesis. Secondly, I want you to understand how the system works, how the devil works. He works with disinformation and misinformation. Disinformation and misinformation is weaved in all of this in order to distract you. To distract you. To distract you. Your knowledge or my knowledge of these things is of no significance if somehow we cannot bring them to bear to the truth of the scripture. Everything must be brought into captivity to the knowledge of Christ. Without being able to do that, you can't deliver anyone. It's your view against other people's views. And the vast majority of these institutions that are operating surreptitiously behind the scene in our banking industry, in our politics, in our education, and what have you, they are so subterranean, so behind the backdrop that they have been able to successfully, through the media, make themselves disappear through misinformation and disinformation. And if you don't know how to deconstruct that stuff to demonstrate what is called sort of the linear methodology, the pathology of that stuff, then you're going to be distracted for a long period of time. So you got to know how to tie it to the scriptures, give the framework of the scriptures, then talk about that stuff, then prove whether it exists or not. Some of it is a farce. It's a money-making farce, too. So be careful. Somebody else. I saw somebody else. AJ.
I have my own idea about this, but what is discernment? Why is it important? And like, how do you know?
Discernment. Etymologically, the word means to separate. The prefix "di," "di," means to divide. Discern. Discern means to see through. It means to separate the false from the true. To discern is to sever. To sever, to separate the false from the true. Legitimately, that's what the term means. And then it can have various cognitions, but it simply means to divide between the truth or divide between the issues, to see it for what it really is. Discernment, that's what God has to give. Did you have a question or observation?
I was just going to ask if the Bilderberg Group and
all of that's
Bible Commission piece too.
All of that's part of it, and those are governmental institutions, political institutions. You're talking about the Bilderbergers and the Rothschilds and all of those guys. All of those guys are there, and they're all part of Beast 2, politics. Beast 1, politics. Beast 1 is seen again in Revelation 17, the beast that was and is not and is yet about to appear. Remember that triad language? When it is about to appear is when the masses of the people are both duped and indifferent. When the masses of the people, through misinformation and disinformation, remember the 5 D's of the devil, he loves to distract, distracts you from the important truth and get you wrapped up in secularism. And when the people don't care anymore, they can emerge because they will have you in control by then. Once they have the control, they don't care about you screaming and hollering. That's why we got all of this mayhem that's taking place across our nation now. They're getting ready to lock this stuff down. You guys understand that? They're getting ready to lock it down. Now, you can go and stand in front of the City Hall and Sacramento and New York Stock Exchange building all you want to. That's not going to stop them. We've been asleep long enough for them to set up all of the strategic points of control. It's just a matter of the beast rising up. And at that point, Christianity will be seen for what it is either a farce or real. One more question. We'll close and pray.
Money. What role does that play into countries like borrow money from each other, and really they're not going to pay back? So, what does that have to do with the idol in the relationship between those?
It's actually the same thing. The Bible actually gives us truth.
going all the way back to the days of the Jews when God had taught Israel how to be the head and not the tail, because they were a theopolitical system. They were a theocracy. We are not a theocracy, but Israel was. And because Israel was a theocracy, God said, you are not to borrow from other nations. They can borrow from you. You can't borrow from them. Whoever is a borrower is a slave to the lender. Once you set that system, this is why everybody here in America is all jacked up, because we all became borrowers of a debt system run by people who know how to put people in debt. I'm not going to name any names right now, but you're getting close to it by what you're talking about. Okay. And so the man that has the money becomes the master of people's souls when your life consists in the abundance of things you possess. When they sold you on the American dream and you called yourself a Christian, you got hoodwinked. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the class. As we go our way, help us to think these things through. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday for real, from the depths of our heart, according to your truth. Deliver us from evil, Lord. Only you can do that. Deliver your people by opening our eyes, transforming our hearts, preparing us for the evil day, and then delivering your people as you promised that you would. Show us, Lord, that you will faithfully deliver your people in the time of trouble, particularly when we call upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.